All right, welcome everybody. Find your place and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. And let us stand as we read God's word together. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. And though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. And Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. And so was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning. And we give thanks for the word of God. It is truly a great foundation for life. It teaches us all that we need to know to live a life pleasing in your sight. It teaches us how to have a relationship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and was raised for our justification. But it also teaches us about having a good marriage, a good family. It teaches us about how to be children that are pleasing to parents. It teaches us about truth, and it's good for the politician to read. It's good for the economist to read. Everybody can benefit from reading the Word of God. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be a blessed people because we honor your Word. And we ask that your name would be glorified this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I'm just going to look at the parable of the mustard seed, although both parables really should stay connected. But we'll look at the parable of the yeast next week. But I want to start by just saying that I find it so inspiring and instructive that Jesus, who knows all things, and if he wanted to, he could easily talk circles around people and leave them dumbfounded. Nevertheless, when he tells his stories, they are so relatable and so easily understood by his audience. And I would say that if the people that were gathered here today were, let's say, all musicians, Jesus would use parables related to music. If people here were all mechanics, he would use parables and illustrations about cars. If people were doctors and nurses, he would use illustrations about disease. And I mean, that's just the way the Lord approaches people. And because the people there are so familiar with farming, you'll notice that this is the third parable in the Gospel of Matthew where he talks about sowing seeds. But it also teaches us that kingdom illustrations can be found everywhere and anywhere in God's creation. And if only we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we can see the kingdom of God and the illustrations that surround us on a daily basis. But before I begin to address the spiritual meaning of this parable, I just want to point out that there are some critics that have read this parable and they have found an error in Jesus' thinking, they say. They claim that Jesus was mistaken about the mustard seed being the smallest seed on earth. They say it's inaccurate to say that. And then they go on to point out that there are other seeds, like the orchid seed, which is even smaller. And so, lo and behold, the scientist has come and corrected Jesus. There's no question that in terms of the smallest seed throughout the world, the mustard seed is not the smallest, and it doesn't grow to be the largest seed either. But some Christians have responded by saying, look, there's no evidence that these smaller seeds, the orchid seeds and others, even existed back then. And even if they did, they were not used in Israel. Others point out that, this is hyperbole. So there's different ways that Christians have responded. For myself, I think it's important to emphasize that Jesus is using a proverb that was well known throughout Israel. The phrase, as small as a mustard seed, was proverbial. It was used for something very, very small. And you find this in ancient Babylonian Talmud, when the question was raised about how much menstrual blood was considered enough to make a woman unclean. The answer was, if they produce even a drop of blood as small as a mustard seed. The Jews of Jesus would talk about the defilement of the law, even as small as a mustard seed. And remember, Jesus also used the term in Matthew 17, 20, if you have faith, what? The size of a mustard seed. So it always referred to something very small. Okay, this isn't a botanist or a scientific claim. And for many, it was perhaps the smallest seed that they have ever seen and the smallest seed that they ever planted. But if somebody says that somebody's heart is as hard as a rock and somebody else whispers and says, well, he's saying that there's people who are a lot harder than that, because diamonds are harder, quartz are harder. Or he's as dumb as an ox. You say, oh, well, there's animals. Like a mule might be dumber. So you don't take proverbs and then try to apply a scientific standard to it. Anyways, the last two parables that we have studied, you will recall that Jesus gave a fairly detailed interpretation and explanation, the sower or the parable of the soils and the parable of the tares. But now we have parables where Jesus does not give us an explanation. And I can tell you it's not because suddenly the disciples had full understanding of what Jesus was talking about, because in Mark 4, 34, 35, he says, he did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. So all of these parables, the disciples had to wrestle with them. What is the meaning, the spiritual meaning? As an illustration, it's very clear, but what is the meaning of it? And I mentioned to you the last two Sundays about the purpose and the function of Jesus' parables was to challenge the false assumptions of the disciples and many of the Jewish people about the coming kingdom of God. Because they believed that the kingdom of God was going to appear all at once and with great power. It's like the second coming of Jesus. That's what they were thinking about. In fact, even those who were disciples of John the Baptist may have been expecting this very type of kingdom. In Matthew 3, John says this. He says, after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, burning up the chaff with unquestionable fire. So that gave the picture that when the Messiah is going to come, something is going to happen immediately. He's going to come with power and with glory. So it's not surprising that even John, when he ends up in prison, he wonders, are you the one who's to come, or is there somebody else? What am I doing in prison? So they had wrong ideas about the kingdom of God, and this would become a very serious stumbling block to the early disciples. And the truth is, as they observed, Jesus' ministry did not seem to have the kind of impact that they were expecting. At times it did seem like it's like people were gathering and miracles were being done and like progress was being made. But then all of a sudden they begin to see, you know, disciples just walking away from the Lord. Jesus would preach and people would not be accepting his sermons, and evil still seemed very prevalent. And they looked at each other and it's like, you know, we've got a group of fishermen, not many wise, not many influential, not many strong. And then, of course, the stumbling block of the cross, or Jesus talking about dying. How could this be the kingdom of God, they would be asking? It doesn't make sense. It's weak. It's still so small. It's insignificant. Certainly compared to Rome, which is by far greater in power and glory. And so for them, it was like, sorry, but this does not look like the kingdom of God. And so they may have wondered, am I wasting my time with Jesus? I mean, the third year is now coming up, and what is there to show for it? So Jesus has to address these false assumptions, because it could cause a lot of problems. I'm sure you've encountered this, that, you know, when somebody has an idea that just seems to be lodged in their brain, no matter what you say to them, they just don't seem to get it. They try to interpret everything through this worldview or this assumption, and it doesn't fit. But what Jesus seems to be doing is that he's giving parable after parable after parable, because one is not enough. To dislodge these ideas, he has to continue to give them more and more parables so that they will have a different picture, different illustrations of how to see and how to think about the kingdom of God. Because this is a very serious stumbling block. When people have wrong assumptions, and then, you know, the work of God or the person of Jesus or something doesn't fall into place, they fall away. I think I've mentioned to you that I know people who believe that, you know, that they were going to get wealthy, they were going to get healthy, all of their prayers were going to be answered. And they had these assumptions, and then when they practiced them, and they look around at the church and say, this just doesn't seem to be panning out. It becomes a stumbling block, and they leave thinking, oh, I have disproved the faith. But it's the assumptions that are wrong there. And so Jesus wants to emphasize this point, that if you can't make the adjustment from big to small, from a kingdom that is going to be in your face to a kingdom that is hidden, or from a kingdom that will attack others to a kingdom that will be attacked, you will miss the king and the kingdom. You'll walk away. And so Jesus is trying to reteach, re-educate people, because they've got this wrong about what the kingdom of God is like. And I would say that we need this parable as well, because we're not very different from the disciples. I think many of us have very preconceived ideas of the way the Lord works and the nature of the kingdom. And let's be honest here. We are attracted to the big movements. We're attracted to the big churches. We're attracted to the big companies. We're attracted to the big armies. We believe that big is always where the power and the influence and the glory are. There's a quote from Napoleon, which I think is very telling. He once said, God is always on the side of the army with the biggest guns and the greatest artillery. I think many of us believe that. That's where we are as well. If God is really in it, it's got to be big. It's never small. And isn't it true that we always sense that it's easier to believe that God is present and God is in it and that God is working when the movements are big and the gatherings of people are big rather than small? I wonder if Jesus, when he said, where two or more are gathered in my name, I am there. Two or more? I wonder once again if he's trying to communicate to people, don't despise the small, I am there, even with the two. But as I said, it's easier to believe that God is going to change the world when he has people who are in power and influence on his side rather than just everyday people. It's easy to get discouraged when you're part of something small and insignificant. And Jesus is really warning his disciples and us, be very careful about being infected by that mindset. I want you to think of the kingdom of God as small, really, really small, really insignificant in appearance, a kingdom that will be despised and opposed. Look for God in the small things, the insignificant things and people, the things that are despised in the eyes of the world. Actually, there's a verse that I think really captures what Jesus is emphasizing here, and it's found in Zechariah 4:10, where Zechariah says, do not despise the day of small things. Before I go on, I want to show you a picture that I took when I was in Israel, just so that you can have an idea. This is a friend of mine. It's his hand. And can you see those seeds? Those are mustard seeds. Can you see them? They're very tiny, aren't they? Yeah. Anyways, Jesus goes on. He doesn't leave it simply about talking about the small. It's not the whole story. The kingdom of God will not always remain that tiny and that small and that weak and that insignificant. Jesus tells us in this parable that the kingdom of God will grow to become a great tree-like plant. Some people have talked about 15 feet and so on and so forth. There's different heights given, but it didn't take very long, actually, for people to begin to see the growth of the kingdom of God. Paul wrote this in Colossians 1, verse 6 and 7. He says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing amongst you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. Yes, it starts really small, but it's beginning to grow. And Paul speaks of the day when everybody will see this humble king born in such humble circumstances who was sacrificed on the cross, that he's going to be glorified and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's the Lord. One day he will see this. So understand that this parable is talking about a fact. It's small. But it's also a prophecy, because Jesus is predicting that one day this humble, insignificant kingdom is going to become huge. It's going to become magnificent. And I need to remind people that this parable was spoken 2,000 years ago to a small band of disciples. And he prophesied that the kingdom which entered into the world through him would one day grow to be the largest of garden plants. So I decided to Google a question. What is the largest religion in the world today? Guess what the answer is? Christianity. The number of people who identify with Christ is now in the billions. But what's amazing is that when you hear Jesus saying this, it was just a small mustard seed. The disciples had no idea of how great this was going to grow. We now are at a point where we can look back over 2,000 years ago when Jesus said that and recognize that this kingdom has grown by leaps and bounds. But for them at that time, when Jesus said this, they thought maybe it's going to disappear like other faiths and like other faith leaders. You should be encouraged by this. And this prophecy has not come to an end yet. It continues to be fulfilled. It wasn't the Lord's plan that this kingdom would just reign over a small corner of the earth, but that one day Jesus would be seen as the Son of God, the heir of all the earth and God's promises. Thy kingdom come. So this parable was not meant to discourage the disciples. It was meant to encourage them, but it was also meant to call them to faith and patience. Now, there's a third part to this parable, and Jesus ends the parable by saying that the birds of the air will come and perch in its branches. Now, I mentioned earlier that this is the first parable in the Gospel of Matthew where we do not have Christ's interpretation of the parable. So guess what happens when we don't have that? As one expects, there will be different theories and interpretations about who are these birds? What are they? And I'll narrow them down to two major schools of thought. Some think that these birds are bad birds. They're demons. Why do they think this? Well, remember, in the first parable, Jesus spoke of birds that represent Satan that comes and steals the seed that opposes the gospel message. And the first two parables do speak about Satan opposing the kingdom of God. And so many think that Jesus is continuing to talk about this opposition. They envision this, that these birds represent folk that will invade the kingdom. If I could give you, I know this is going to be a controversial illustration, but think of open borders. And there's all these people who are coming into the country and saying, this is our country, and they're beginning to take advantage of all the benefits and so on and so forth. And that's how some people are thinking about these birds. These birds are coming into God's kingdom, and they're eating up the food, and they're taking up place there, and they're claiming that the kingdom belongs to them. And again, I would say there's much in history and in scripture that speaks of the Antichrist and the false apostles claiming to be the true heirs of the kingdom. So I would say, even if for those who hold this view, there is no theological or practical harm in holding this view, that the birds are bad birds. There's many places in scriptures that would affirm that. Others, on the contrary, think that these birds are good birds. They're more like doves rather than crows. I think more like budgies rather than vultures. Mark, in his gospel, says the birds of the air will perch in its shade. And it sounds like what Mark is telling us is that they're coming and they're going to be protected there from the heat of the sun. It also means that they're building their nests there. And they'll be able to just turn and be able to eat the black seeds that are available to them. So they're being nourished by this tree. And the picture is that these birds are welcomed guests, the ones whom God created to live in the tree. Again, if you believe that it's good trees, no theological or practical harm will come to you if you think that these are good birds. Maybe both are true. Maybe that's the way to think about this. Now, there are two passages that I'm going to, that I believe shed some light on this parable. And one of them is found in Daniel chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. This is King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He had a dream. And he tells Daniel the dream, and he says, "I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous, and the tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky, and it was visible to the ends of the earth. And its leaves were beautiful, and its fruits were abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed." So you see the positive tone there. And Daniel says, "You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong, and your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth." Now, if that kingdom was that great, then the kingdom of God is greater and will have those same characteristics. One other passage, and it's found in Ezekiel chapter 31, verses 1 to 9. "Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes, 'Who can be compared with you in majesty? Now consider Assyria, once a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches overshadowing the forest. It towered on high, its top above the thick foliage. The waters nourished it. Deep springs made it grow tall. Their streams flowed all around its base and sent their channels to all the trees of the field. And so it towered higher than all the trees of the field, and its boughs increased, and its branches grew long, spreading because of abundant waters. And all the birds of the sky nested in its boughs. All the animals of the wild gave birth under its branches. All the great nations lived in its shade. It was majestic in beauty, and with its spreading boughs for its roots went down to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it, nor could the junipers equal its boughs, nor could the plane trees compare with its branches. No tree in the garden of God could match its beauty. I made it beautiful with abundant branches, and the envy of all the trees of Eden in the garden of God." So as you can see in these parables, who are the birds? The birds are the nations. And of course, these nations are made up of individuals, but all of them will benefit from these kingdoms. They will be blessed. They will find protection in the kingdom of God. Friends, if these birds really do represent nations, including ungodly nations, then Jesus is saying that when the kingdom of God begins to grow, that even ungodly nations who are in alliance with the kingdom of God, they will benefit from the kingdom of God. And again, I think anybody who just takes some time to read history will discover that people and nations of the earth have always gone to countries that were influenced by Christian faith and Christian education and law and freedoms and all the rest. The people come, they're attracted to it. They benefit from it. They want to live there. Even if they don't make peace with God, they come to the tree. So let me just close with a few applications. We still encounter the kingdom as small in many ways. And so I just want to say that if you're up against some opposition that in your mind seems so big that you might think it's pointless to try to take this on, I would encourage you not to give up, but to get involved, to keep going, to start with something, something small. Be faithful. Maybe you're discouraged because you're in a place and you're in the minority, and it's intimidating to see so many people who, you know, they're of one mind, they're in the majority. Again, I would say don't shy away from the big challenges and the big problems. Start small, start somewhere, even if it seems insignificant. But be patient and go into it believing God, that God is with the small. I know many of you have heard this story. I was just reading it, and there's parts to it that I never knew, but I'll read it to you. A young girl was walking along a beach upon which thousands of starfish had been washed up during a terrible storm. And when she came to each starfish, she would pick it up and throw it back into the ocean. And people watched her with amusement. She had been doing this for some time when a man approached her and said, "Little girl, why are you doing this? Look at this beach. You can't save all these starfish. You can't begin to make a difference." The girl seemed crushed, suddenly deflated. But after a few moments, she bent down. She picked up another starfish and hurled it as far as she could into the ocean. And then she looked up at the man and replied, "Well, I made a difference for that one." And this is the part I had never read. And the old man looked at the girl inquisitively and thought about what she had done and said, inspired, he joined the little girl in throwing starfish back into the sea. And soon others joined and all the starfish were saved. Remember that God is in the small, and sometimes he gets us to start with just taking small steps. Remember that God is often found in the minority, but don't underestimate what God could do through one person who's willing to obey him patiently and with faith. Because if God is with you, who cares who's against you? What does it matter? And I would say again, take to heart the many examples in life and in scripture. How many people are on the earth? The Lord started humanity with how many? With a couple. A human being starts as a single cell called a zygote, formed when a sperm cell fertilizes an egg cell. You realize how small you were? In Noah's day, Noah was alone, one man, righteous man. Seemed insignificant against the whole culture. And yet through him, God started humanity over again. Joseph was a slave, but became second in command in the land of Egypt, and Israel grew under his leadership. Moses began as a basket case, they say. And he became a great prince in Egypt. David was a shepherd boy and became one of the greatest kings of Israel. And as a small boy, he took on a big giant. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these were three men who would not bow the knee when everybody else did. And what a change came about because of those three men. Bruce Barton once said, "Sometimes when I consider what tremendous consequences come from little things, I'm tempted to think there are no little things." We might say there are no little people either. Remember, you know, when crowds were hungry and the Lord said, give me the few loaves and fishes of that young boy and I will multiply them. Remember as well, friends, that we belong to God's family. We can't see how big it is, but it dates back to the very beginning of historical time. And what we will one day observe is that this is a great family. Here's a comment in Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. I would also just close by encouraging you to remember this is the third parable in Matthew, and all three of them start with a sower who sowed seed. If the seed was not sown, there would be no growth, there would be no sons of God, there would be no kingdom. And I just want to encourage you again, brothers and sisters, you are here to sow seed. I have no issues with people who want to sow seeds of truth generally or the Christian worldview, and I think it's important that we sow seeds all throughout every issue under the sun. But never confuse, never replace, never reject this one seed, the seed of the gospel, where we tell people about Jesus Christ and why he came and why we need to repent and believe on him in order to have salvation. We can talk about all those other things and find a place, but don't ever allow all those other topics and issues to replace the gospel. Sow the seed, sow the seed. And last point, as we just prepare for communion, as I was thinking about my daughter when she was quite young, she came up to me and asked me a question that I didn't quite grasp at first. And she said, Dad, is God bigger than our house? I said, yes, he's infinite, he's eternal. And she said, oh, that's too bad. And I said, why do you say that? Well, it means he can't come over. And it gave me an opportunity to see the power of the gospel and the incarnation. And I told her, but his bigness is not the whole story, because the Bible tells us that even while he was so big, infinite, eternal God, that he decided to become just a small little baby. And when he was on earth, you know what he did? He spent a lot of time going into people's homes. You know why he did it? Because he loved people. And he wanted to have a relationship with people. And now he invites us to come to his place, his house, where there are many rooms. He's not so big that he's not willing to become very small, so that he can reach the small people, so that one day we can live in the presence of a very big God. Amen. Father, thank you just for the word of God. Lord, some of us do need this transformation of mind. We're just so into the big that we sometimes forget that you're in the small deeds, the small encouragements, the small groups. I pray that we would be faithful in all things small. As it's been said many times, he is no small Christian who is faithful in small things. Lord, I pray as we prepare our heart, as we sing songs of worship to you, Just speak to us, O God, about the glory of your kingdom, both in its smallness and in its greatness. For we pray this to your glory. Amen.